Hey, let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 8. And the title of my message is Chaos, Culture, and Christ. Power. We like power. Seems like you never have enough of it. Your phone's running out of power. Sometimes your life is running out of power. You get a group of guys together and a car in the mix, and it won't be long until the subject of horsepower comes up. How much horsepower does that car have? How fast will it go? How long does it take to get from 0 to 60? I actually read about the world's fastest street legal car called the Maximus G-Force. It has 1,600 horsepower, and it can go 0 to 60 in 2.1 seconds. Yeah. You get a bunch of geeks together, and they'll talk about processor power. How much storage does your computer have? How many megs of RAM? How many hours of battery life can you get out of that thing? It's all about power, all kinds of power. Or maybe it's the biggest. I read the other day about the biggest omelet that's ever been made. Why they would even want to do this, I don't know. But a bunch of chefs and cooks got together on something called World Egg Day, and they used 110,000 eggs, producing an omelet that weighed 9,702 pounds. Talk about too many cooks in the kitchen. I mean, that even sounds a little gross, but it even gets worse. Heard about another group of people at the Alameda County Fair that put together the largest hamburger of all time, 770 pounds. It was one giant patty of meat. It took 110 hours to make, and you could go up and for a dollar take a bite out of it. My question is, why? You're going to just walk up to this random, monstrous, grotesque burger and take a bite out of it? I guess so. And then there are other interesting distinctions. Have you ever looked at the Guinness Book of World Records? They have the most this or the most that. One guy from England did the most push-ups in 1 hour of any person ever, 1,900. I didn't even know that was possible. The other day I did a physical and I did 50 push-ups. And I was so proud of myself till I read about some guy from England that did 1,900. But I won an award too, most push-ups by a bald pastor from a church called Harvest. So I got my own personal award there. Thank you. And then there's a distinction given, an award given for the heaviest car balanced on a head. Why would you want to balance a car on your head? But it's, again, another guy in England. He balanced a car weighing 352 pounds on his head. Of course, my thought was, where do you find a car that weighs 352 pounds? Maybe it's that new car called the Leaf or the Smart Car. You know, these really tiny little cars that don't seem to be cars at all. But, you know, it's all about power, getting the highest, getting the most. And throughout history, it's all about the acquiring of power. First there was manpower, then there was steam power, then there was nuclear power. What we seem to lack is willpower. It seems as though man can harness the powers of the universe, but he can't control himself. But here's the good news. If you are a Christian, you have a mighty God who will give you all the power you need to live the life he has called you to live. Now, some people will say, you know, I find it hard to be a Christian. Allow me to disagree with you. I don't think it's hard to be a Christian. I think it's impossible to be a Christian. I do. Without the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. I mean, if you're going to try to do this in self-effort and your own strength, you are going to fail miserably. Well, why do I bring this up? Because just as surely as there is a God who loves you, there is also a devil who hates you, and you need all the power you can get. Now, when I say the devil, don't think of some red dude with horns and a pointed tail and a pitchfork with steam coming off of him. That's a caricature. That's not the real devil. The devil spoken of in the Bible, also known as Satan or Lucifer, is a powerful spirit being. And just as God loves each one and has a plan for us, the devil hates each one of us and wants to destroy us. And check this out. There is no way you can stop the devil in your life without Christ living inside of you. A crucifix isn't going to do it. Holy water isn't going to do it. A silver bullet won't stop him, nor will hanging garlic around your neck. That may keep your friends away, but it won't keep the devil away. You need help. And what is his agenda? Jesus said of Satan, he comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But in contrast, he said, I have come that you might have life, and that more abundantly. So there's your choice in life. You have God who loves you and has a plan for you. You have the devil who hates you and also has a plan for you. You decide which way you're going to go in life. Here before us in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 8 is a story of a man who got ripped off by the devil. A tortured, suicidal, miserable, lonely shell of a man in an absolutely hopeless situation. That is until Jesus came along. But with this guy, we effectively see the devil's package deal that he has for every person he gets in his grip. At first, he entices you with things that are appealing, but ultimately, his end game is pretty miserable. You know, a lot of times when people are young, they think that the rules don't apply to them, and despite all the lives that have been ruined by drugs or drinking or other things, they think they're the exception, they're indestructible, and they go out there and they get chewed up and spit out. You may have heard about the recent death of Amy Winehouse. She was only 27 years old. Amy won 5 Grammys, including Best New Artist, Record of the Year, Song of the Year, but everyone pretty much knew that Amy Winehouse was an alcoholic as well as a heroin and crack user and was very self-destructive. Her own father said in an interview before her death that she had early stage emphysema brought on by her smoking crack and cigarettes. In an interview, Amy said, ever since I've been 16, I've had a black cloud hanging over me. Since then, I have taken pills for depression. One of her most well-known songs is called Rehab. And in the song, she sings, they tried to make me go to rehab. I said, no, no, no. Speaking of her father, he tried to make me go to rehab, but I won't go, go, go. And I saw a little video of Amy in concert singing, and everybody singing along and laughing and having a great time. But in her most recent performance, she could hardly stand up, much less sing a song. Her own mother said it was only a matter of time until this happened after her death. Well, did Amy Winehouse believe in God? In an interview, she made this statement, quote, I'm not religious at all. I think faith is something that gives you strength, but I believe in faith, and I believe that things happen for a reason, but I don't think there's a high power necessarily. Relationships with people, with your mom, with your dog, are what bring the most happiness in life, apart from shoes and bags, end quote. Well, that's pretty sad. But Amy Winehouse made no apologies for her lifestyle. In another interview, she said, my justification is most people my age spend a lot of time thinking about what they're going to do for the next 5 or 10 years. They spend time thinking about their life. I just spend my time drinking. Yeah, that didn't turn out so well. And then she said this quote, if I died tomorrow, I would be a happy girl. Well, Amy got her wish. And I don't know if she's so happy right now. In fact, I would venture to say she's not happy at all. And this is a tragic waste of a life. And Amy Winehouse has joined the 27 Club. Have you heard of that? This is a group of rock stars that died at the age of 27. We have people in it like Kurt Cobain, one of the more recent members, but Janis Joplin was only 27 when she died of a drug overdose. Jimi Hendrix choked on his own vomit after ingesting too many sleeping pills. Jim Morrison, no one really knows how he died exactly, but all of them died at the age of 27, as did Brian Jones of the Rolling Stones. And now Amy Winehouse has joined this tragic club. How many more people are going to believe in the mythology of sex, drugs, and rock and roll? Are you believing it? Are you thinking, oh, I'm the exception. I'll get through it all. And the devil's clever. Because when he first comes and offers you those temptations, they're so, well, tempting. Right? It's like when you're walking to the mall and they give you free samples. Have you ever wondered why they do that? because they love me. No, they don't love you. They want your money. And they know if they just give you one little taste, you'll want more. You can go to a Krispy Kreme donut store and they'll give you a free glazed donut. And if that's hot, I'm telling you what, the party's over. You're going to go nuts. At least I do. It's hard to eat just one. And so, and the fact is they're just a little smaller than a regular donut. So somehow you rationalize eating 30. Or was that just me? No, I never ate that many actually, but I think I did 5. That was my all-time record. That's pretty scary actually. But you know, you have that little taste and then off you go. In the same way in life, you have your first experiment with something and you want more, more, more. That first drink, that first hit off a joint, that first act of sexual promiscuity. And you know what you find out? It's actually kind of exciting. It's actually kind of fun. And you say, man, they lied to me. They told me sin was miserable, but sin is fun. Oh, no, wait. I don't know who you've been listening to, but the Bible acknowledges that sin can be fun. The Bible acknowledges the pleasure of sin for a time. You see? That happens at the front end. There's the excitement. There's the rush. There's the buzz. But then come the repercussions. Then come the long-term effects. Then come the results of that choice. And they are not pretty. They are miserable. But initially, the devil will lure you in. Here's this guy. I don't know how he ended up in the state that he was in. But there was no way out apart from God. So we're going to see in his life three forces at work: chaos, culture, and Christ. Let's read the story. Matthew 8. When he came to the other side, this is speaking of Christ, verse 28. He came to the county or the country of the Gergesenes, and there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one would pass that way. And suddenly they cried out, saying, "What are we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come to torment us before the time?" Now, a good way out from them was a herd of many pigs feeding. So the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, let us go into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." And when they came out, they went into the herd of pigs. And suddenly the whole herd of pigs ran violently down this steep place into the ocean or into the water and perished. Then those who kept them fled, and they went into the city and told everything, including what happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, the city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to depart from their region. So he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. As our story begins, we find two pathetic, demented men. In Luke's account of this story, he zeroes in on one of these men in particular. He seemed to be the more extreme of the two. Luke writes in 8:27, "He wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but he lived in the tombs." I mean, that's kind of freaky, isn't it? He lived in the tombs. In other words, the guy lived in the graveyard. He didn't have a home he went to at night. No one would want to go pay their respects at the grave of a loved one because a psycho might jump out and start screaming or chasing them. So this became his domain as he roamed around the graveyard living this horrible life, a creepy scenario, a frightening evil man with superhuman strength. Another translation of that same verse says, "Night and day among the tombs and the mountains, he was always shrieking and screaming and beating and bruising and cutting himself with stones." Interesting that a thing that's become more widespread among young people is cutting, or self-injury, as it's sometimes described. Kids cutting themselves with sharp objects like razor blades. Girls do it more often than boys. Studies have found that girls ranging from 11 to 12 to 17 and 18 are the ones that will do it the most. Why do they do it? To relieve themselves of a deeper pain that's inside. That's what many of them have said. We did one of our crusades a while back, and one of the girls that came was named Nikki, and she wrote me a letter. She said, "My life has been in the slumps lately. I was freaked out about school. I was having boyfriend troubles. I was stressed out to the max, And on top of that, my family hasn't been the greatest. And I recently started to cut myself to cope with all of this. It was just hurting me more. I tried to stop, but I was addicted. So here's this young girl struggling. And another girl wrote me, her name was Jennifer. She says, the night before harvest, I was depressed about everything. I wanted to give up on life. I even thought about suicide. I was feeling so unloved and began to look for love in all the wrong places, trying to fill the empty space in my heart, but nothing was working. I felt empty. So I went that night with some of my friends, and these girls hit bottom. I'll tell you what happened to him in a few moments, but back to our story. Here's this guy, 2,000 years ago, same condition. He's miserable. He's cutting himself. He's suicidal, just like the two girls I quoted. Some things never seem to change. He was like a dead man walking. Have you ever heard that expression before? Dead man walking. The title comes from a phrase that was once traditional in American prisons to designate a man who had been condemned to death. When guards would lead a condemned man down the prison hallway, they would call out, "Dead man walking." And that's what this man was. And that's what many other people are. They're a dead man walking or a dead girl walking. The Bible says, "She that lives for pleasure is dead while she is living." It's like you're a zombie. You're alive, you're functioning biologically, but there's a deadness in your soul. And that is a description of a person that doesn't have God in their life, trying to fill that void with other things. And so these demons inhabiting these two men are just waiting for Jesus. And when he arrives in their area, we read in verse 29, they fell down before him saying, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High? Do not torment us." So they're kind of speaking through this guy, and he's so wrapped up with the demon powers that he can't speak for himself, but deep down inside, Jesus saw him as a victim. And here's something we need to remember. You know, a lot of times we see people who maybe are hostile toward us, or disagreeable, or argumentative, as the enemy. Or someone who is living a godless life as just a horrible person. But we need to see past that and realize they're more of a victim under the control of the devil. And guess what? It wasn't that long ago that you and I used to be one of those people. 2 Timothy 2 says, God's servant must not be argumentative, but a gentle listener. A teacher who keeps cool, working firmly but patiently with those who refuse to obey, praying that God will sober them up with a change of heart and that they'll escape the devil's trap where they are caught and held captive, forced to run his errands. See, they don't know any better. They're just doing what they are think is right, but it's wrong, and they're under the power of Satan himself. But there's some interesting things that pop out of this story. Number one, demons, though wicked, are quite orthodox in some of their beliefs. Let me repeat that. Demons, though wicked, are quite orthodox in some of their beliefs. The demons possessing this man scream out a bizarre question. Have you come to torment us before our time? This shows that they acknowledge that Jesus was the Son of God. They knew his power. Even the devil knows Jesus is God. He doesn't like it. He isn't submitted to him, but he knows it. That is why I believe even non-believers will invoke the name of Jesus when they curse. You ever notice that? Why is it when people are angry and they hit their thumb with a hammer, they don't say, "Oh, Buddha!" You ever hear anyone say that? You know, or they slip, "Hare Krishna!" You know, no. It's always Jesus Christ, right? Or sometimes Jesus H. Christ. I don't know who that is exactly. H. Christ. They'll cry out the name of Jesus. Why? Because in their own twisted way, they're acknowledging that his name is above every other name. They know it deep down inside. Otherwise, why say it? They don't believe he exists, right? There is no God. Yet they invoke the name of God. It's our own way of acknowledging the existence of God and the power of Jesus Christ. Yeah, the devil is quite orthodox. In fact, the Bible says the demons believe and shudder. And that word can be translated to bristle. And it's the idea of something so horrifying, it causes your hair to stand on end. That's a literal definition of the word shudder. In my case, that would be singular, one hair standing up. Like a little Cupid doll, just like one hair, you know. But you know, if I could interview the devil tonight, I certainly would not want to do that. I think you would be surprised by some of his answers. If I just said, Satan, I want you to give me yes or no answers to these questions, all right? Number one, do you believe the Bible is the word of God? What do you think he'd say? No. No, he'd say, oh yeah. Hate every word of it, but I know it's the word of God. Satan, let me ask you this. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Oh yeah, he'd say yes. Do you believe that there's a future judgment? No question about it. Okay, let me ask you this, Lucifer. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is coming back again? Oh, you can be sure he would say yes to that as well. He knows it. In fact, we're told in Revelation 12, he knows he has but a short time. Even if some liberal theologians don't believe it, the devil believes that Jesus Christ is coming back and he wants to make as much trouble as he can until that day. I wish we could have that same commitment to getting the gospel out that the devil has to destroying lives. Yes, he believes all of those things. The demons, though wicked, number two, have some spiritual insight. Demons, though wicked, have some spiritual insight. Verse 31, the demons begged him, saying, if you cast us out, let us go into a herd of swine. Notice they had to ask for permission. Oh, man, come on. Oh, okay, at least if you're going to cast us out, don't just let us be, you know, disembodied. Send us to the herd of pigs over there. And so the pigs become possessed by the demons. They freak out and they run off the side of a cliff. It was mass suicide. Get it? That's how you call a pig, right? Suey, right? Suicide. It was the first case in human history of deviled ham. These are the jokes, people. But it shows you the power of demons. That the pigs don't even want to live under that power. Number three, Jesus Christ has power over the devil and demons. Sometimes we like to think maybe that the devil is God's equal. There's God in heaven and there's a devil in hell. And whatever God can do, the devil can do. It's not that at all. God is in heaven, but the devil's not in hell. Did you know that? Devil's not in hell. The devil's going to hell, but he's not there now. The devil, the Bible says, is the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. He's in the supernatural realm, moving about. He can only be in one place at one time. God can be everywhere simultaneously. It's called omnipresence. That means that wherever, God is everywhere. God's here, he's in the other side of the world. He's everywhere simultaneously. But the devil can only be in one place at one time. And though he is powerful, he is not nearly as powerful as Christ is. So three forces at work in this story. Chaos, culture, and Christ. Or another way to put it, Satan, society, and the Savior. So we've seen what Satan did. We've seen complete chaos in this man's life. Now let's talk about what culture did or society did. They chained him up. What do we do with these guys? Chain them up. They broke the chains. That's all they could do. You know, our culture has no answers. We can't solve the problems that we have in our world today. We have a wave of violent crime sweeping across our country. Law enforcement is often understaffed and underpaid. Then we have courts and judges giving out lenient sentences, letting murderers go free or putting them on probation. So they can go out and commit the same crimes over and over again. Just chain them up. Put an ankle bracelet on them. In fact, it's kind of a cool fashion accessory now. If you have drinking issues, kind of cool, really. Yeah, culture has no answers. Society has no answers. With all of our achievements in technology and everywhere else, we can't change the human heart. But what the culture could not do, Christ did with one word. And that brings us to the third force, if you will, in the story. Jesus himself. Jesus got to this guy. And by the way, Jesus was determined to get to him. Because as our story begins, prior to what we just read, Jesus was crossing the Sea of Galilee, and guess what happened? A big storm came. And the storm was sent by the devil to stop Christ from reaching these two men. But Jesus pressed on. In fact, at one point, Jesus came on board, spoke to the storm and said, "Peace be still." So it was all quiet. And the word that he used for "be still" can be translated "be muzzled," like he was talking to a crazy dog running around. Jesus would not be stopped, and he will not be stopped in his pursuit of someone that he loves. Jesus told a story of a shepherd who had 100 sheep and one went astray. And the shepherd said, "Oh, well, win a few, lose a few." No, he didn't say that. Jesus said he left the 99 and he went after that one sheep until he found it and he brought it back, rejoicing. Have you ever lost something you love and you search for it until you find it? Why is it we always lose valuable things? You just got your new sunglasses, really nice ones. Of course you lose them. You can't lose that junky pair with scratches all over the lens. But that good pair you just bought, you left them somewhere. So what do? You search and you search until you find them. Or maybe you lose your cell phone. This happens to me every now and then. And then I call my cell phone, right? Do you do that? And you hope it's not on vibrate. And so you're searching around. Where's my cell phone? You know, the other day I called it and it lit up in my pocket. Oh, idiot, you know. Listen, God will search for us. I'm talking about things. What about if you lose someone? Someone that you love. You'll search for them. You'll search for them until you find them. A number of years ago, my son Jonathan was just a little boy. And we would get on elevators and hotels, and he loved to push the button. So I would always say, "Wait till Dad is in the elevator," and he's running ahead, and he goes, "I'm going to push the button." I said, "Okay, wait till Dad gets there, son." I come around the corner, and just as I'm walking toward the elevator, he's in there, and the door is shut. Oh, no. I mean, he's this littlest guy. My heart just sunk. Oh, no. So I'm pushing all the buttons. And I don't know why, but you keep pushing the buttons. Like, push, push, push. Like, that's going to help the elevator move faster. You know. It seemed like an eternity. Finally, the doors open and no Jonathan. So I go down to the lobby. I go up to the front desk. I say to the person working there, "You've got to help me right now. Call security. Call the police. Call a SWAT. Whatever you need. Get everyone in here. My son is lost in your hotel. Sarah, can you hold on 1 second? No, ma'am, excuse me. I need someone now. Excuse, sir, I'm just like, it's..." So I ran back to that elevator. I pushed every single button. And every time those doors opened, I screamed out his name. Guess what? Failure was not an option for me. I was going to find that kid if I had to start kicking doors down. Fortunately, I think it was on the 9th floor. I don't recall. The doors open, and I start to yell his name. He's just standing there. Come on here, son. That's how God is toward us. Failure is not an option. He won't give up on you. And Jesus knew that in this graveyard was a sad, tormented man that had no help. And he went to meet with that man, to touch him and to transform his life. What culture could not do, Jesus did with one word. What a treatment program cannot do, God can do. Listen, you don't need 12 steps, just one. Come to Jesus and ask for his forgiveness and his transformation. I don't care what power you're under. Now, here's an interesting thing. In Luke's version of this story, we read that after Jesus cast the demons out of this man, that the man was transformed, and the people came and they saw him sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. In the same way, when you look at some Christians, they are so different, you would have never known where they originally came from. You know, sometimes you'll see someone like they're kind of radical looking, all tatted up. You're going, "Whoa, what kind of lifestyle did you used to live?" "I was a pastor, son." "Oh, okay." "I got these tattoos with my youth group." "Okay, well, there you go." And then you look at someone, she looks as pure as the driven snow. He looks like he was the nicest kid of all time. What is your background? Oh, I was like, you know, drug dealer and gang banger, or I was this or I was that. And you're like, what? She says, yeah, I was a hooker. No. Why? Because she's so different. He's so different. They're so different from what they used to be. You can't tell what they once were. And God can do that for you. Say, oh man, I'm set in my ways. I could never change. No, God can change you. God could have changed Amy Winehouse if she would have called out to him. God could have changed Kurt Cobain or Jimi Hendrix or Janis Joplin or some young boy or some girl right now out there that's going down a similar path. God can change them. But guess how God reaches people like that? Through you and through me. He reaches them through someone that reaches out and shares the gospel with them. And that's why we need to take advantage of this crusade that is coming and get the gospel out. I'm going to come back to these stories I touched on briefly about these two girls that wrote me. Remember Nikki, suicidal, cutting herself, unable to change. She finishes her story. I heard that Christ saves lives, so I decided to give it a chance after attending your crusade. I feel like my life has made a complete turnaround. I gave my life to Jesus, and I decided to stop hurting myself. All this time I thought God could never forgive me for what I had done to myself and all the sins I had committed. But after hearing what you had to say, Greg, it opened up my eyes. I'm now living a new life as a Christian. The other girl, Jennifer, suicidal, finishes her story. She says, I was feeling so unloved. I began to look for love in the wrong places. I was empty. And that night I went, and at the end of the message, I went down and accepted Christ into my life. And now I feel totally changed on the inside. It's something that I've never felt before. I love it. I don't feel empty anymore. I have a different outlook on everything. It's like finally being able to see for the first time. So coming back to this guy, he's totally transformed. He used to hang out in graveyards, cut himself, scream, and break chains. So now he's so transformed, he doesn't even look like the same person. So how do the people react? Look at verse 34. The whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to depart from their region. What? You would expect that verse to say, the whole city came out to meet Jesus and fell on their knees and asked him to forgive them too. Or the whole city came out to meet Jesus and worship him for the transformation in this man's life. No, the whole city came out to meet Jesus and they begged him to go away. Why did they want him to go away? Because Jesus was bad for business. See, these were Jewish people, but they were raising pigs. Well, that's just not kosher, is it? You see, there was no more bringing home the bacon for them. The bacon was sitting at the bottom of the lake. And they didn't like it. Pickled ham, anyone? See, here's what it came down to. They said, Jesus, you ruined our economy. You ruined our livelihood. Get out of here. That's really the choice we have in life. We either say, come in, Jesus, or go away. I don't want to see you anymore. Hey, if Jesus is bad for your business, it's time to get a new line of work. For some people, if you say, oh, if I become a Christian, it'll ruin all the stuff I'm into, then let Jesus ruin it. Because whatever it is that you're into, if it's so bad you don't want Jesus to be a part of it, you shouldn't be doing it. You should live in such a way that you can invite Jesus with you wherever you go. Right? So when you're in that car with that girl, you say, come along, Lord. In fact, just to say that, let's just pray together. You know, let's just put this out in the open. Lord, we need your help. Wherever you go, what movies you watch, what websites you visit, what things that you do, what songs you listen to, whatever it is, you should be able to have Jesus come along. But this guy, these people are saying, go away, Jesus. Now, as we come to the end, there's three prayers in this story. There's the prayers of the demons, the prayers of the people, and the prayers of the one man who was delivered. And we read in Mark 5:18-20, when Jesus got in the boat, The man who had been demon-possessed begged to go, but Jesus said, go home to your friends and tell them what wonderful things the Lord has done for you and how merciful he has been. So Jesus answered the prayers of the demons and the hardened people, but not his follower. Does that make sense? In other words, what was the prayer of the demons? Cast us into the pigs. He said, good, go to the pigs. What was the prayer of the people? Leave our city. He said, fine, I'm out of here. See ya, bye. Then there was a prayer of his follower. Lord, let me go with you. Let me hang out with you. Sorry, buddy. I don't want you to come with me. I want you to go and tell others what I have done for you. Listen, sometimes God will say no to you, but that's not always a bad thing. Sometimes God says no because he loves you. And his plan for you is better than your plan for yourself. But listen, here's what it comes down to. Do you need God's help right now? Then you need to do what the man in our story did. He cried out. And you need to cry out to Jesus. The Bible says, if you will call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. 2,000 years ago, Jesus came to this earth and he died on a cross for our sin. And he paid the price for every wrong we have ever done. And then he rose again from the dead. And now he stands at the door of our life and he knocks and says, if we will hear his voice and open the door, he will come in. Have you ever asked Jesus to come into your life? Check this out. You have two options. You're either saying, come in, Jesus, or you're saying, go away, Jesus, just like the people in the story. Which is it for you? You say, well, I'm not really comfortable with either one of those. I don't really want Jesus to come in, and I really don't want him to go away. Can he, like, just hang out on my porch for a while? No. See, let's say I came over to your house and I heard you were having a nice meal for dinner and I wanted to come leech some food off you. So you're home and you're cooking up something in your kitchen. Let's say you have one of those doors that is all in glass. So you can see out and people can see in. So I come and knock on your door. It's like a knock and you're good. Who is that? Isn't that Greg from Harvest? I'm just standing there knocking. Yeah, and you kind of look at me, hi, and you kind of keep cooking, and I'm standing there knocking like I'm hungry, and you just wave at me and keep cooking, and you're saying, ignore him, maybe he'll go away. So I'm still knocking, and guess what? I'm kind of getting the idea you don't want me to come in, because you're ignoring me. You certainly haven't answered the door, you haven't opened it and invited me in. So after a while, I get a little discouraged, after 2 hours. Because I'm really hungry. And I just kind of wave, but no one notices, and I leave. I got the hint. You don't want me in your house, so I'll leave you alone now. See, that's how it is when Jesus knocks at our door. And you see him, hey, it's Jesus. Hi, Jesus. You know, he kind of waves back, how's it going? God. And then you ignore him. And he keeps knocking, and you ignore him. And he keeps knocking, and you ignore him. You see how when you don't open the door and invite him in, it's effectively a rejection. Can he just stay on the porch for the next 10 years? I want to sort of just live my life and do what I want to do. And then, you know, when I'm really old, like 30, I might ask him in, but not before. Yeah, you know what? That's insulting to God. So here's your choice. You either ask him in, or you effectively say, go away. But you can't just leave him on the porch knocking forever. There comes a point where you've shut the door in God's face. Have you done that? He's wanting entrance into your life right now, and he won't force his way in. He's waiting for you to say, Lord, forgive me of my sin. Will you do that right now? Maybe some of you that have come here tonight can relate to this guy. Maybe some of you have cut yourself. Maybe some of you have entertained thoughts of suicide. Maybe some of you have even attempted suicide. Maybe you know someone that has committed suicide. Maybe you're strung out on drugs or alcohol. Maybe you're in a sexually loose lifestyle and you don't know how to get out of it. Here's what you need to do. You need to cry out to God and say, help. It doesn't have to be an eloquent prayer. It doesn't have to be a long prayer. It just needs to be a heartfelt prayer. And if you'll call on him, he will forgive you. I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that right now as we close in prayer. So let's all bow our heads and everyone praying, please. Father, I pray for every person here in this room tonight and anybody listening or watching right now that doesn't yet know you. Help them to see their need for you, Lord. Help them to come to you and receive your forgiveness tonight. We ask. Now while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying, how many of you would say tonight, Greg, pray for me. I want God's forgiveness. I have a hole in my heart I've been trying to fill with things in this world and it hasn't worked. I'm ready to say yes to Jesus. I don't want to say go away, Lord. I want to say come in, pray for me. If that's your desire, if you want Jesus Christ to come into your life and you want him to forgive you of your sin, if you want to know that when you die, you will go to heaven, would you lift your hand up wherever you're sitting right now? And I'd like to pray for you. God bless you. God bless you. Lift it up where I can see it, please. God bless you and you over here on the side, up there in the balcony, a whole bunch of you up there. God bless all of you. God bless you. Anybody else? Call out to him now. He'll forgive you. If you haven't raised your hand yet, lift it now, and I'll pray for you tonight in the very back. God bless you. God bless you. Lord, I thank you now for each one of these. I ask you to give them the strength to stand up and follow you and receive all that you have for them. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Listen, everyone that Jesus calls, he calls openly and publicly. In a moment, our worship group is going to do a song of invitation. I'm going to ask them when the song begins that you that raised your hand during that last prayer would get up out of your seat, walk down these aisles, stand up here in the front, and when you all get here, I'm going to lead you in a prayer of commitment to Jesus. Even if you did not raise your hand, but you want Christ to come into your life, you get up and come as well. Why do I ask you to come publicly? Because Jesus said, if you will acknowledge me before people, I will acknowledge you before my Father and the angels in heaven. But he added, if you deny me before people, I'll deny you before the Father and the angels. So this is a way to acknowledge him publicly. So right now as the group sings, if you raise your hand, even if you did not, if you want your sin forgiven, you want the void in your life filled, you want Christ to come into your life, or you've fallen away from him and you want to return to him tonight, get up out of your seat, come on down to the front, stand here, and I'm going to lead you in prayer when you get here. Get up and start coming right now. Up in the balcony, come on down those stairs. Come up here and make your stand for Jesus Christ.
Lay down your burdens, for his load is light. All who are thirsty, drink from the well of life. Place your heart into his hands to take your new life. Begins salvation is waiting. Open the door. Love never failing. Sins have all been paid for. Come and you will receive forgiveness.
You know, like I said, coming to Christ, it's a one-step program. Sometimes people will say, well, I'm in the process of converting to Christianity. Now listen, friend, you're either converted or you're not converted. It doesn't take years. It doesn't take months. It doesn't take days. Listen, it doesn't even take hours. It can happen like that, where you believe in Jesus and your sin is forgiven. But you must take that step of faith and say, Lord, help me. I'm going to ask these guys to sing this chorus through one last time. And if there's anybody else that wants to make this commitment or recommitment to Christ, you come now, and then we'll pray. Anybody else in this final moment? Come on. Come on, you guys.